Good. You can take your Bibles, and finally, after a 7-week break from this book, you can turn to Titus chapter 1. We've been away from Titus. I went and checked. It felt like months to me, and then I went and looked, and I saw, well, it almost has been months. So we're coming back to Titus chapter 1 this morning. And because we've been away from it for so long, I think just a brief recap of what we saw last year, and not for the entirety of the year, okay? But there might be some benefit to a brief recap. In fact, I think the best thing we could do is probably just to read the text that we looked at, that previous section. So Titus chapter 1, let me begin by just reading, not the text we're going to look at this morning, but the previous passage, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. So you can follow along. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." As we began our study of these elder qualifications that Paul lays out for us here, we saw when we studied verse 5, we saw what the New Testament has to say about the appointment of elders, how that process works, what elders are, and how they should be appointed in the church. And then when we got to verse 6, we looked at the associations of the elder, right? Specifically, how is the relationship of the elder supposed to be with his wife and with his children? Verses 7 and 8 zeroes in on the attributes of an elder. You know, it shows what an elder must exemplify in his life if he's going to be a model in the church for other people to follow his life. What's that life supposed to look like? That's what verses 7 and 8 talk about. And then in verse 9, we concluded by considering the ability that an elder must have if he's going to faithfully shepherd God's flock. We saw that elders need a minimum level of competency in God's word if they're going to be able to promote the spiritual growth of those under their care and at the same time also protect them against spiritual dangers. I know that's not going to compensate for a 7-week break, but I preached 5 sermons on those 5 verses, and if I spend too much time going into a recapping, it might just turn into 6 sermons on those 5 verses. So hopefully that shook loose some of the cobwebs in your mind. If not, maybe as we go along, things will start to make sense. If you get to the end of this and you're still completely lost, you don't remember anything, the sermons are online. You can go online, you can download them, you can listen to them, you can catch up so that you're ready for next week. But it's important as we begin, it's important to just make that reference. You need to, in your mind, try and dredge up some of the memories from this section, because our passage for this morning begins with the connecting word. It begins with the word "for." Right? This word "for" is going to give us the explanation, the reason for what comes before it. So you can't study this passage just in complete isolation of what comes before it. Verses 10 to 16 give us the explanation, the reason for specifically the final requirement. That final requirement in verse 9, that elders are supposed to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Okay, so with that very brief overview, let's read our text for this morning, Titus chapter 1. We'll read from verse 10 through to verse 16. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.' For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, like I've said, these verses give us the reason. They give us the explanation for that requirement that an elder must have competency in God's word. These verses explain why it is so important that elders must be qualified to teach. There can be no question that the majority of an elder's teaching focuses on the exhortation, right? Paul gives two categories there: exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The bulk, the majority of what an elder's teaching looks like is this, the first of those two, this exhortation in sound doctrine. I see my job primarily as pointing the believers of Redeemer Fellowship towards those things that are true and right. I want me specifically and us as a church to be known more for what we stand for than for what we stand against. There's a very good reason why we have chosen as the theme verse for our church Colossians 1 verse 28. Colossians 1 verse 28 begins by saying, "Him we proclaim." That's what we want to be about. Proclaiming Christ is and always should remain our primary focus. I have never, and there are people in the church who know this about me, but I've never been a particularly big fan of discernment ministries. You know, those kinds of ministries that are known as discernment ministries. When I was in seminary, I found this somewhat humorous. The guy knew my aptitude, but maybe not my temperament very well. I was invited to join a blog that is focused, its writing on this blog is focused almost exclusively on pointing out errors in the evangelical church, right? I felt somewhat flattered. You know, there's some kind of validation, I guess, in being asked to join this group of guys. I know those guys, they're good guys, they're, you know, they're good writers. But it took me like 5 seconds to politely and graciously decline the invitation because that's just not what I want to do with my time. I don't want to spend my attention pointing out everything that is wrong in professing evangelicalism throughout the world. That's just not me. I'm going to resist the urge. I keep finding myself, I'm almost improvising as I'm preaching, adding specific names to illustrate what I'm talking about. I'm going to resist the urge to give you names of some of these discernment ministries. You'll know many of them. Some of them are better than others, right? Some of them are worse than others, and some of them are just an absolute waste of your time. The problem with discernment ministries, this is predictable, and you see this with I need to be careful how I say this. Typically, the older a discernment ministry is, the lower the quality of what they produce becomes. The less valuable, I should say, the content they produce becomes. Because this is how it works. You begin with the obvious enemies, right? You begin with the Benny Hinns and the Kenneth Copelands and the, you know, Joel Osteens out there and, you know, the easy targets. And you explain why these guys are dangerous and bad and why you shouldn't give them any of your attention. And if you've been giving any of those guys your attention, then stop it, right? Don't. Those are the obvious bad guys in professing Christianity. You know, that's where you begin. And then you move to like the next level, you know. Now you target the, you know, I need to be careful with names here, but the Stephen Furtick's and the Beth Moore's and the Andy Stanley's, you know, they're not quite in the Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn camp, but certainly definitely not the kind of people you should be listening to. Okay, now you've exhausted that tier. What comes next? Okay, next comes Russell Moore, Tim Keller, Albert Mohler recently. Okay, but now you're starting to draw the lines pretty close to yourself, right? Your circle's getting smaller and smaller. And by the time that you're, and I have these conversations, you know, by the time people are trying to tell me, you know, you have to stop listening to John Piper and Mark Dever because they refuse to call out Albert Mohler. You know, Now, what's happened is now you're just saying, those guys are bad guys. You know why they're bad guys? Because they don't agree with me that those guys are bad guys, and that makes them bad also. Right? It gets to a point where the villain, you begin to vilify people who just don't agree with your personal views, your convictions about who the bad guys are. It's not that they've done anything themselves, right? And that's where it ends up. I've seen it so many times, you know. You read the early blog posts, and it's all good, and you agree with everything. Give them time. It's going to get to a point where you're going to unsubscribe from their newsletter. I can guarantee it. Now, the names I've mentioned are irrelevant, right? I'm just trying to mention names that you might recognize. I don't want you to get distracted by my list of names of who you should and should not listen to. That's not my point. The only point I'm trying to make is that these discernment ministries in general, I think, would do well to remember the, you know, the Christian adage, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. If Christians are known for anything, if we're known for anything, let it be the fact that we have been purchased and that we have been united to one another by the blood of Christ that has united us to God Himself. Okay, but does that mean, should our being known for our unity, should that mean that there's never any room for disagreement within the church? Maybe I should ask the question this way. Should we avoid conflict with those who profess the name of Christ? And my answer to that question is yeah. You should avoid conflict with those who profess the name of Christ. But if we change that question just a little bit, right? If we ask, should we avoid conflict with those who profess the name of Christ at any cost, then the answer becomes a very obvious no. No, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't avoid conflict at any cost. Not with anyone. And I'm not just talking here about the kind of error that places its proponents outside of the perimeter of the church. There are times when error within the church, by quote-unquote seeming good guys, needs to be confronted and addressed. Decisively so, even. We're not supposed to be jellyfish Christians, right? You're supposed to have a spine. You're supposed to have doctrinal backbone. There should be things that you will take a stance for on which you will not compromise. Don't die on every hill, but have hills on which you will die. Things that you believe, these are non-negotiable truths, and if you deny this, I will fight you because you cannot deny this. You must have those convictions. To a sense, you know, we should have like a Christianized version of the United States Senate oath of office. I don't know if you've ever seen when a senator takes the office, becomes a senator in America, they have this oath of office they have to say. They have to promise that they are willing to defend, they say the Constitution, you should say biblical truth, the gospel, from all enemies, both foreign and domestic, right? So you need to be willing to defend the gospel against all enemies, both those who are inside the church as well as those who are outside the church. There is perhaps no text in Scripture that so clearly makes this point as our passage for this morning. But this is far from the only place in the Bible where this truth is displayed for us. You know, when you join a church like this, pretty quickly, you find out that a verse everyone assumes you have memorized, that you're supposed to have memorized if you're like a member in good standing at a church like this, is 2 Timothy 3:16, right? It's like first on the list. If you've not memorized 2 Timothy 3:16 yet, then you know what you should be doing with your afternoon, right? So you know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, right? Wait. There's a little piece there in the middle that I forgot. That's not quite how it goes. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Scripture isn't just there for building up. It is also there for defending and correcting error. In fact, I want you to listen to how Paul goes on. You know, we tend to stop at verse 17, but Paul didn't have chapter breaks when he wrote. So just listen to where Paul's natural flow of thought takes him as he writes those words. He says to Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. I mean, he's stacking this up, right? What Paul's going to say here is important. What is so important? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then how do you preach the word? What does this look like? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Christians who devote all of their energies to pointing out errors anywhere and everywhere within the professing church, guys who make that their sole obsession, I think those guys are unhelpful, and I would say that they're even dangerous at times. But men who lead God's flock and who are absolutely unwilling to confront doctrinal error, who are unwilling to stand firm against attacks on the gospel, those men are much, much more dangerous to the health of the church. Have you ever wondered what would have happened, where we would have been today, if Paul did not boldly oppose Peter in Galatia? What would have happened? Right? You read about in Galatians 2, how Paul talks about how when Peter came to Antioch and then he began to withdraw from the Gentiles because the party of the circumcision so pressurized him, so brought him under his influence that they began to divide in the church. Right? They undermined the gospel with their actions. And so Paul would have none of it. He rebuked Peter to his face. Think about who Peter is. Paul is nobody at this point, really, right? He's an unknown. He went to Peter, James, and John to have the stamp of approval. Is that right? You read about it in the first Galatians chapter 1. Anyway, he goes to these pillars of the church to get the stamp of approval on his ministry to say, this is what I'm doing. Do you agree with me? And then it's one of those guys that he later opposes for the sake of the gospel. To love Christ is to love the truth of the gospel. It is, as Paul says to Timothy, it is to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. And the treasure that has been entrusted to Timothy is the apostolic teachings. It is the gospel. You can't do that unless you're willing to stand up against attacks against the gospel, things that threaten to undermine the health of the church. We must be bold. That's what we see in this text for this morning. Elders must not only be able to exhort in sound doctrine, they must also be able to refute those who contradict the truth. Why? Because there are many rebellious men. And I want to make the same exhortation to you that I made before when we looked at verses 5 to 9. Just because you're not an elder doesn't mean that these verses don't apply to you, right? There are men in this room who I know aspire to be elders one day. Those guys obviously need to pay attention to these verses. But the rest of you also need to listen, because you need to know what kind of man needs to be appointed as a leader over you. And just as importantly, you need to know what kind of man should never be appointed as a leader over you. So these are verses for all of us to pay attention to. This is applicable to us. Okay? What we're going to see in verses 10 to 16 in this whole section is Paul's description of false teachers. And then secondly, Paul's defense against false teachers. And thirdly, his determination about false teachers. That's this whole section, verses 10 to 16. The three-point outline, Paul's description, his defense, and his determination concerning false teachers. In case you've been wondering, no, we're not going to make it through this entire section this morning. We're not going to make it through the whole three-point outline. In fact, we won't even make it past the first point. We will finish with the first point, and then we'll pick up after that with points two and, well, hopefully three as well next week. But as we begin with this first point, this description that Paul makes of these false teachers, I want us to just read again verses 10 to 12. So follow along. Paul says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Okay, so we can think about Paul's description of these false teachers in terms of three categories. He's going to divide his description into three categories. First, we see the attributes of false teachers. Secondly, the actions of false teachers. And then thirdly, the ambitions of false teachers. Okay, so that's really going to be our outline for this morning. We're going to look at the attributes, actions, and ambitions of false teachers. The first attribute then that Paul highlights for us comes here in verse 10. When he says that many of them are rebellious. Now, as you read the New Testament, one of the clear instructions that the Bible makes to Christians is that they should submit themselves, right? Again and again, the Bible, you read how Christians should submit themselves to all kinds of different contexts. Even if we don't leave the book of Titus, you see that those of you who have already memorized Titus, some of these things might begin to pop for you, right? Chapter 2, verse 5, wives should be, you know, older women should instruct younger women to submit to their husbands, right? Then just a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 9, Titus is supposed to urge slaves to be subject to their earthly masters in everything. That's the same word. And then just a little bit further on in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, remind them to submit themselves to rulers, to authorities, right? All of those is using the same word, this idea of submitting ourselves, subjecting ourselves to someone else. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to submit yourself in all different kinds of contexts. Now, the word for rebellious here is that same word for submission that's used so frequently in the New Testament to describe what a Christian must do. That's that word for submission, but then Paul puts a preposition in front of it, the word not. Right? So these rebellious men are people who are not submitted. They refuse to submit. Right? I think the ESV has insubordinate, which makes sense. It's the same thing. Now, he doesn't say, right? He doesn't say what it is that they're rebelling against. You don't know what it is that they refuse to submit to. Paul doesn't tell us. He's pretty vague in this whole section. I think that's on purpose. But I think ultimately the answer, what it is that they refuse to submit to is any and everything. Right? These guys are rebellious in every context. They don't want to submit to anybody. These are self-willed people. They won't submit to the leaders in the church because they refuse to submit their lives to God's word. In fact, they refuse to submit their lives to God's authority, God's own authority, right? For these guys, they are their own authority. They are the exclusive authority in their lives. And it's important to understand that, to remember that, because there's an interesting side effect that happens when these kinds of self-willed, these insubordinate, rebellious kinds of men, when they become leaders in the church. It's really interesting, because these guys are the exclusive authority in their own lives. But you know what happens when they become a leader in the church? They are not only, in their minds, the exclusive authority in their own life, they also become the exclusive authority in your life. It's ironic that they expect what they refuse to give, right? They refuse to give obedience, but they expect absolute obedience from others to their own standards and perspectives, right? They become controlling, almost without exception. So when someone stands in a position of spiritual authority over you, and he begins to tell you how you must follow him blindly, how you must obey him absolutely, just because he tells you to do it, run. Run in the opposite direction, because that man will never point you to Christ. But at the same time, if your spiritual leaders point you to the truth of Scripture, and they confront you with error in your life, and you refuse to submit to them, then that makes you the rebel, right? you're going to know whether or not you are a rebel only when you're told to do something you don't want to do. When your sinful flesh resists and doesn't want to do what someone is telling you to do, even though they're showing you from the Bible that you should do it, that's when you know whether or not you are insubordinate. Until that moment, you don't know. Your will isn't tested when people tell you to do things you want to do, right? In peacetime, every single soldier looks like he's battle ready. You know how you tell which soldiers are insubordinate and which aren't? You wait until they stand there and the commanding officer tells them to charge into the battle line. That's when you find out who is and who is not rebellious. And Paul says here that there are many rebellious men. Crete, as we're going to see next week, Crete is not a good place, right? Crete had a tremendous, long-standing reputation for their cultural depravity. But I don't think Paul is telling Titus that specifically on the island of Crete there are many rebellious men. I think Paul is making a statement about human nature in general. Rebellion is our default setting, if you will. Often our spiritual rebellion masquerades itself in like all kinds of different ways. You know, it hides itself in this intellectual sophistication. Like we're great at justifying our sin, our insubordination. We're very good at convincing ourselves and others that we have perfectly reasonable explanations, reasons for why we can't obey, why it doesn't apply to us. You know what that is? It's nonsense. It's rebellion. All you're doing is you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And unless you turn away from your sin, the shocking truth of Scripture is that God will eventually hand you over to your folly. I'm not saying you guys in particular, you understand the point I'm trying to make. This is just what rebellion looks like. A second attribute of these false teachers is that they are empty talkers. The point is that their words are as empty as their religious practices. They try to make up for the lack of substance in what they say with just sheer volume of words that they throw at you, right? But all of it is meaningless, fruitless speculation. You see a picture of this same thing when Paul contrasts his own ministry against the ministry of the false teachers in Ephesus. Paul writes his letter to Timothy, and Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, right? And to Titus. Titus is in Crete, and he writes very similar things to Timothy and to Titus. They deal with very similar problems. And to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Right? That's what an empty talker looks like. Confident assertions that have no power to actually change anything or anybody. It's empty. And listen, it could be anything. It could be much more subtle than you might think. This isn't just someone who tells you to, you know, join this latest cult. You know, I get these. Have you gotten these phone calls? There's a new cult making its rounds in PE. I've gotten numerous phone calls. Maybe it's because my phone number's on the website. About these, I get invited to these cult meetings. It's very interesting. It doesn't have to be as overt as that, right? It can be much more subtle. It could be anything. It could be any hobby horse in your life, right? It could be fertilizer, you know? Oh, pesticides. You must eat organic. And unless you eat organic, you're being deceived and led astray by, you know, all these big conglomerates. It could be anything. It could be exercise, gym. Paul says, bodily exercise is of little value. There's value in exercise. You must be fit. No Christian can afford to be a couch potato, right? You must be fit. And that becomes a thing you're all about. Fighting words. Vaccines, right? We must all be anti-vax. Yeah. Whales. The whales. The poor whales that are dying from all the sonic bombs or whatever that Shell's setting off to look for oil off the eastern coast, right? It doesn't matter what your thing is. You can get carried away by this and draw everyone with you. And you know what that is? It's empty words. It's nothing. It's like the prosperity gospel, where they have all this hype. You know, you have all these numbers of people who are flocking to all these gatherings and meetings and rallies, and they're singing their hearts out. They're making all these bold declarations about how they're going to bind Satan and fight against poverty and whatever. But they're not actually being conformed into the image of Christ. Right? They might even get people to change their habits. Right? Maybe you stop getting the latest iPhone every time your contract expires. Okay, so what? Maybe you start giving that money to the poor. Maybe you stop going to get your hair and your nails done every second Wednesday, and instead you begin to volunteer your time at some clinic for at-risk moms who are pregnant or something. I don't know, something, right? You might even begin to do all these good things. You might get others to do all these good things. But if who they are doesn't change, empty words. If they don't begin to actually grow into the likeness of Christ, then what's the point? Right? You get every single person in this church to have a gym membership and lose 10Ks or whatever and be the best shape of their lives. Right? You... All of us and all of our friends and everyone is anti-vax. We all only eat organic raw food. Every single whale off the South African coast dies of old age. Then what? What does that help? It's empty words. It's meaningless. It has no eternal value. It's fruitless discussion. It's zeal without knowledge. And on the other end of the spectrum is this man-made system of works-based righteousness. You have to memorize the book of Colossians. Read your Bible every morning. You must pray. You must be at every prayer meeting. You must attend every corporate gathering. That's great. It's great to do all of those things. But if you think doing those things will save you, or if you think not doing any of those things will unsave you, empty words. It has no eternal benefit. All it does is draws you further away from the truth. Don't miss the clear contrast here between the empty words of the false teachers in verse 10 and the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching in verse 9. These men have abandoned the solid foundation of God's word, and as a result, their ministry has become meaningless. Paul describes these same people in verse 14 when he says they are men who have turned away from the truth. Right? You need to understand that not all truth has the same value. Right? Something can be true, and another thing can also be true, and one of them has eternal value, and the other one just doesn't. 5 times 4 equals 20 does not have the same eternal value as Jesus died on a cross to set you free from your sins so that you don't have to pay for your own rebellion against God. Those two things are both true. They don't have the same value. They don't deserve the same amount of your attention. Don't get caught up in empty words. Do you know what kind of preaching truly captivates the hearts of people and has the power to transform them? Preaching that centers on the Word of God, on the proclamation of God's Word, His divine revelation. Your sermons that do nothing more than tell you about your own significance and how greatly God is going to use you in His kingdom plans, those sermons are empty words. They have no value for your eternal soul. If your words are going to have any kind of impact for eternity, then they must flow from God's Word itself. They must come from the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. He tells him, you have to be able to present yourself as a workman who needs not be ashamed, who is able to accurately handle the word of God. He talks about his own apostolic ministry in verse 1 as being for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. False teachers are rebellious. They are empty talkers. And 30, Paul says that they are deceivers. If you've been listening carefully to the sermon up to now, I've just been making the assumption that the people Paul is talking about here is false teachers. I've just said that. I've not actually proven that. I've not demonstrated that from the text at all. It's in this third point that the proof comes. These are not just teachers in the church who are mistaken. I mean, don't get me wrong, they are definitely mistaken. But the big problem here, the issue is that they're leading other people astray to follow them in their own error. Paul warns against this kind of people to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These deceivers, says Paul, are those, especially those of the circumcision, he says in verse 11, which means that at least part of the opposition that Titus faced on the island of Crete was the same Judaizers who had opposed Paul's ministry, his gospel ministry, wherever he went. Okay, these are people like the Pharisees in Matthew 23, against whom Jesus proclaims a series of woes. Right, in the second half of Matthew 23, there's this seven or maybe eight, if there's a verse that maybe should be there, shouldn't be there, but a series of woes in the second half of Matthew 23. Jesus begins that series by saying, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte." Listen, these guys, these false teachers, have all kinds of zeal, all kinds of enthusiasm and energy. They have conviction. They are giving themselves to this thing they believe in. But it's deception. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, make him twice the son of hell that you are." These are the kinds of people that Paul fought against in his letter to the Galatians, right? The kind of people who could pressure Peter into complying with their error. So it just highlights yet again for us the absolute necessity, the strong need for men who are elders in the church to have the ability not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but also to refute those who contradict. There is a competency that is required if you would serve as an elder in the church, because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. Okay, so having seen some of their attributes in verse 10, let's look just quickly at their actions in verse 11. Paul says that they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. The word for upset here is used two other places in the Bible. The one is to Timothy, predictably. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, he talks about how these false teachers are upsetting the faith of some. But then the only other place it gets used is in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, where Jesus goes into the temple and he drives out all the money changers, right? And so he's driving all these people out of the temple, and it says that he overturned the tables. That word for overturn is the same Greek word, and it gives us a great picture of what this looks like. They're casting whole households into chaos with their false teachings. And we should see this in contrast again to the qualifications of what the elders are supposed to be like. They're supposed to rule over their own households well, because to them has been entrusted the responsibility of providing oversight for God's household. These false teachers are causing havoc in households. I've said this in the past, but it's worth repeating, that truth does not cause division, right? Truth doesn't divide. Error divides. Truth is what unites us. I often hear people say that it's unloving to bring accusations against professing believers, right? Don't cause division in the church. By speaking the truth is the unsaid end of that sentence, right? But that's nonsense. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, that when elders persist in their sin, they need to be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. It is never unloving to refute error. What's unloving is to leave error unchecked, to leave error to run rampant in the church, to cause all kinds of problems, to bring more and more people under its deceptive influence as families are overturned. Notice also how their seeds of division are sown. It is by teaching things they should not teach. The Greek is strong here. In the Greek it says, they are teaching what must not be. Romans 16, verse 17 says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Satan is the father of lies. His agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy. He is prowling around like a lion, seeking those whom he can devour. Don't make the mistake of thinking that if you are just patient, if you just wait long enough, then the error will take care of itself, that it will just go away on its own. Don't make that mistake. It won't. Evil men and imposters, and that's false teachers in case you're wondering, evil men and imposters, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. One of my favorite commentators on the pastoral epistles says of these verses, he says that these false teachers in Crete are raising up, using their deceptive teachings to raise up their own disciples of destruction. This is Satan's agenda on display, right? This is the exact counter to Paul's instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, entrust to faithful men what has been taught to you, so that they also will be able to teach others. And the best strategy for fighting error, we'll see more of this next week, but the best strategy for fighting error is to teach the truth, so that people will not be susceptible to deception, so that they will see through the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, thirdly, and finally, as we come to the end of verse 11, Paul draws our attention to the ambitions of these false teachers. He says that they're doing all these things for the sake of dishonest gain. The goal, the purpose, the intention behind their deceptive strategies, their motivation and their ambition is dishonest gain. Once again, you're supposed to see the contrast here between these false teachers and how what drives them and the elders and what are supposed to drive qualified elders. Elders, by contrast, should be men who are not fond of sordid gain. So Paul says just a few verses earlier. And the idea here isn't that all forms of financial gain derived from gospel ministry is sordid or shameful, as the ESV puts it, right? That can't be the case, because in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul says that those who labor hard, who labor diligently at teaching and preaching, are worthy of double honor. And in that context, honor is financial gain, right? It's pay. Double honor is pay them well. That's the idea. Paul goes on to say that a laborer is worthy of his wages. So the point isn't that deriving a living from gospel ministry is wrong in and of itself. The problem is that the pursuit of these false teachers was ill-gotten gains, right? These guys are deceptive. They are swindlers, and they're using the gospel to swindle people. You know what this looks like? It's one of the most horrific scenes I've ever seen in my life. It's this helicopter touching down in this village in Africa in the middle of nowhere, and guys running out and rolling out a carpet so that the prosperity preacher doesn't have to set his foot on African soil, because there was a prophecy that if he sets foot on African soil, he will be cursed. So wherever he walks, they roll out a carpet for him. And then he peddles a false gospel, and then he takes up offerings. And it's these people who don't even have money to clothe themselves properly. That's dishonest gain. It's the pastor who drives a better car than everyone else in the congregation, who wears nicer clothes than everyone else, whose kids go to better school than anyone else's kids. And yet somehow, every Sunday, he finds a way to just remind you that the best and most pleasing way that you can honor and glorify God with your life is by giving generously to the church. That's dishonest gain. Alongside sexual promiscuity, financial gain is held up again and again in the Bible as a primary motivation for false teachers. Paul talks about them in 1 Timothy 6. He calls them men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, says that false teachers have hearts that are trained in greediness. Jude describes false teachers as following after their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. By contrast, Paul describes his own efforts, as I've already said, flowing out of this desire for a faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And then what drives Paul, his ambition, his hope, comes in the next verse. And the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. But this short-term ambition of false teachers to fulfill their own lusts is probably why Paul compares them to the Cretan culture that is so wretched and depraved all around them. But we'll see more about that next week. For this morning, as we begin to draw this to a close, let me just quickly point you to a phrase in verse 11 that I skipped over. Paul says at the beginning of verse 11 that these men must be silenced. This is a strong, strong phrase in the Greek. One commentator talks about the moral necessity to silence these false teachers. I said in my introduction that I prefer to point people to Christ rather than pointing out any and every error that I can find in the church. Right? My preference and my joy is to proclaim Christ Jesus, to proclaim his beauty and his glory, his excellence. But Paul's point in these verses is that you cannot claim to be for Christ and simultaneously remain blasé about these deceptive errors in the church that are attacks on the gospel and who undermine the health of the church. You cannot be for Christ and ignore all those things. If you are for Christ, it means that you must be against this kind of error. If we love Jesus, if we love his bride, then we must strive alongside Paul to present her without spot or wrinkle on the day when Jesus will come back to gather his bride to himself. He is her Savior. That is what Paul says. We're going to get to this eventually. But in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The truth was so important to Jesus. The truth about who we are and who he is and how we might be reconciled to him. That was so important to Jesus that he was willing to give his life for it. He was willing to die so that we might be set free from deception, from lies, so that we might know the truth. If it's so important to him, what good reason could we possibly have for not being concerned with the same thing? Let's pray. Father, I pray this almost every week, but I always mean it. I thank you for your word. Thank you for Scripture, for its clear guidance. Thank you that we might know the truth, that we have this privilege of being able to hold a book in our hand that teaches us about us, about our need, about your beauty and your grace and your kindness and your love and the certainty of your return. Almost certainly there are people in this room, Father, who do not care about the truth, who are self-willed, who are the only authority in their own lives. I pray for us that we would be faithful to look for opportunities to come alongside them, to help them, to share the truth with them. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would soften their hearts. Save people in our midst, Father. Set them free. May the truth be clearly proclaimed here. May we love the truth because we love him who is true. We pray that your Son would return quickly, Father, so that we might rejoice as we spend eternity with you in perfect truth and harmony. Amen.